The awful song of deliverance sung by the saints to overcome is a song of the human and the divine. And I believe it's worth our while to take a look at this marvelous and even startling conjunction. But I don't want to begin here. In order to appreciate the power of that song, which we may all sing by grace, we need to go back a bit and see a struggle leading up to a part of it. And as we look into the Old Testament again, we are amazed by parallels. Egypt typifies the bondage of sin. The tyranny of Pharaoh is light compared to the tyranny of the devil over those who give themselves to him in evil habits. Sin is cruel and oppressive. It dehumanizes and degrades. It robs of virtue and control. It drives towards the gutter. It turns a lady into a wench and a gentleman into a bum. Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and at every point they were overborne. There was severest depression. Their manhood was insulted. They had no rights. They had no claim. And even if they looked up complainingly, it only brought a response from a singing whip. The light of their best nature was put out. Their condition then very fitly resembles that of a man in sin. However loud he may boast, he is a slave. Regardless of his laughter, he is a slave. He may claim to be free and do as he pleases, but he is deceiving himself. The sinner is not free. He is the slave of the devil. And like a tethered dog, he can only go the length of the chain. Sin is slavery and continual oppression. All that is noble and pure and beautiful is expelled from nature by sin, leaving behind great gaps and voids which the world cannot fill. And some learn too late that drugs and sex cannot fill these gaps. Israel's enemy was powerful. Pharaoh had everything at his command. A nod of his head was the law. The lifting of his finger was equal to the extension of the scepter. He was powerful and they were weak. He sat on a throne and they were under his feet and powerless to do anything. They needed a deliverer. And this is like the bondage of sin. The sinner is under the devil's feet and his feet are heavy. The devil comes at us in a thousand ways to our confidence. And then he entangles us. He binds us. And when we would say, now I will be free, the devil looks at us with scorn and says, oh yeah? You see, sin gets a daily increasing power over man. A habit only health forms. One that could be broken like that today, tomorrow will mock at us and mock at our strength. Nearly every sinner is running down the road into the shadows, and as he does so, he is saying, I can quit when I get ready. I can turn back, and I will someday. And the sinner is generally sincere, but he is also foolish. He is saying, I'll only go part of the way. I'll only draw back the curtain and take a peep into hell. But it doesn't work out that way. According to Reader's Digest, there are more than 7,000 people in this country who are over 100 years of age. The oldest known man in this country is a black man in Florida who was interviewed by Newsweek some time ago. This man claims to be above 130 years of age. And he remembers very well following his curiosity down to the sea in Africa. He said he was about 12 years of age. And when he got down to the shore, a great group of people were gathered about a few men who were smiling and grinning at them and telling them fantastic stories of America and of fritter trees growing there. These men told these people of trees in America that had pancakes for leaves, and every pancake dripping with syrup. And after telling them these things, invited them to go aboard a ship sitting out on the waves, such as they had never seen before. And this young boy went out there, and he went down into the hold of the ship. And he looked in all the dark and interesting places. And when he finally decided he had had enough and was ready to go back home, he went up on deck and there was no sight of land. The ship had set out for America. And he was a slave. How many of us the devil has trapped with his stories of fritter trees, pancakes, dripping syrup, sex, situational ethics, existentialism, new morality, fritter trees. Israel escaped the hand of Pharaoh by a strong and mighty deliverance. Then as they were walking along the road to liberty, they turned in their joy and confidence to look back from whence they had come. And in Exodus 14:10, the Bible says, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Now here is a text we ought to pause with for a little while. As a matter of fact, I've passed by a whole gallery of word pictures to get to this text. For here, I want to touch base with everybody in this auditorium, particularly those who have gained a victory this week. I want to put my finger on your wounds at this time. The Jews thought they had shaken off their old enemies forever. They had been delivered by a mighty deliverance. They had escaped by grace. They were no longer slaves. They had claimed freedom through God. But behold, old enemies were pursuing them. The destroyer was breathing down their necks again. And the lesson is, you don't step out of Egypt and immediately into Canaan. There is a journey from earth to glory, and it is not an easy way. These Jews had only been liberated one day. And when they looked around, the enemy was coming after them. And I say unto you, if you are 12 or 20 or 40, whenever you begin your march out of the Egypt of sin towards heavenly Canaan, there is an enemy always behind you. Your history is behind you. Your old habits come marching behind you. And it is more than just a step from earth to heaven. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 7 and pointed out that the years of moral exhaustion will creep after you even when you've decided to do God's will. The old grooves are cut deep. Your habits come stalking your trail. Your old lusts march after you to curse you, to mock you, and to tempt you. I heard of a man coming back from overseas who had lost both his legs. And even though both were cut off and gone, in the hospital, he complained to the doctors that his toes itched him and bothered him something terrible. His toes had been cut off. The flesh was gone. And yet, he could feel the torment of itching toes. When we give our hearts to the Lord, we cut loose from the works of the flesh. But the flesh is still our biggest problem. Old slaveries, old recollections assert themselves. That's why Ellen White says, when you have been delivered, don't keep talking about the things you used to do. For the devil listens to your conversation and will suit a temptation to you. For when you keep talking about it, he gets the impression you are still hankering. And he'll come up with an almost overmastering temptation. So Paul says, forget those things which are behind. Now don't forget them until you confess them and claim forgiveness. But after you do that, and I wish the young people would remember this, so many have asked God to forgive them, and they keep fretting about their past sins. Paul says, when you get the forgiveness, then forget those things which are behind, and press forward to the mark of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. For your old self, like Egypt, will come marching after you, like a thousand ghosts marching after you. You'll see someone coming, and you'll be tempted. You'll pass an old night spot, and you'll be nostalgia. And so here stood the Jews. The Red Sea is before them, impassable mountains on either side, and Egypt is coming up from behind. God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Egypt is marching after us, and I tell you, I am no separated priest. I'm out in the desert with the rest of God's people. I've set my face towards Canaan. But still, Egypt is pursuing. Do not expect the devil to watch you leave his ranks and say to you, oh, so you're leaving me now. Well, good luck and God bless you. The devil doesn't operate like that. Not so. He'll make a mad dash for the skirts of your garments, and he'll be still clinging and clawing even when you enter into the death room. He never gives up on saints. He always is presumptuous enough to feel that he can take you again. But I tell you, there would have been no song of Moses beside the sea had not Egypt pursued Israel. At that time, Israel needed a powerful redeemer. And they had themselves one. And church, we've got ourselves one. And his power is combined with his mercy and his love. And these three spell redemption. The Jews were afraid. They were weak. They were unarmed. Their spirits had been crushed by slavery. They couldn't fight even if they had weapons. What a sorry lot they were. And I keep trying to talk to sorry people. Folks who are disgusted with themselves. I keep trying to say to those who feel they are not worth a dime, you aren't. But there is somebody interested in you who is Almighty God. And if we could ever get that into our heads, we'd have a new sense of self-worth through the grace of Jesus Christ. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, the Bible says. These same sorry people, Moses recognized as the people of God. And when we look around us, amongst us, in our communion, and see folk with weaknesses, let us not browbeat them. They are the people of God. many of them are going to be in the kingdom without some of the rest of us. So there they were, standing before the sea, weak and helpless, and Egypt pursuing, cruel and vindictive, not having known the mystery of mercy. What will they do? The word of God reads so sweetly. The word was stand still. Don't panic. Just stand still a moment and compose yourself. Stand still a moment. If the word had been fight, it would have sounded like a foolish word. They had no weapons. They were not trained. Now, I want to tell you there are some times when you ought to fight. Some of us give up to the smallest little old temptations without resisting at all. That is a shame. There are times when the enemy is cut down to your size. Then you ought to fight on your knees. But when that enemy is too big, God doesn't ask you to do anything ridiculous. When the enemy is too much for you, he says, stand still. Moses then made an announcement. He said, the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more forever, because the Lord will fight for you. What a prophecy. You will never be bothered with them again. For when God closes his fist, Egypt shall be crushed. They have sent their greatest war men after us, and God is going to take care of them, for even his glance is annihilation, and his breath is desolation. Then Moses makes a little mistake. He begins to make too much of prayer. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to act. Moses is standing there praying and pleading, and God speaks to him and says, Moses, don't be so upset. I want you to go ahead and do what you were doing before the devil showed up. Don't worry about him when he creates excitement. Go ahead and do what you were doing before Israel showed up. Well, what was that, Lord? Go on. Keep moving forward. But, Lord, don't you see this sea before us? Listen, Moses. The victory is already won. Leave Amenhotep and his army in my hand. You go on as though they hadn't even appeared. And as for this sea, stretch forth thy rod. And now I'm quoting God, and I don't want you to miss this. Stretch forth thy rod, and behold, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. In other words, before Israel ever saw Egypt, God saw them. And God took inventory of everything Pharaoh was bringing to try to ruin his people. And when God got ready to announce that he was going to take care of business, he read the inventory. He said, Moses, I'm going to get me honor upon Pharaoh, and he scratched him off the list. I'm going to get me honor upon his host, and he scratched them off the list. I'm going to get me honor upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Everything Egypt brought, God named with holy and mighty scorn. God named it. And he said, I'm going to take care of it. They might be mighty in their degree, but before God, just a bothersome gnat to be dispensed with a swipe of the hand or a puff of his lips. Don't be afraid, Moses. Now, Jesus had been leading the Israelites. Instead of remaining up front at this time, he removes himself and goes to their rear. God is not the victim of law. He's the author of law. Who said he had to always be up front? God takes his place wherever he's needed. And so on this occasion, he left the van and raced around to the rear and planted himself between Israel and Egypt. And when God did it, Pharaoh's army came to a screeching halt. I like that about God. He says to you and to me today, are the Egyptians behind you? Then that's where I'll go. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Wherever your problem is, said God, that's where I'll go. Is your problem downtown? Then I'll go downtown. Is your problem in the dormitory? Then I'll visit the dormitory. Is your problem in your home, where there is a cruel and abusive husband? Then I'll go to your home. Wherever there is a problem, God says, I will be there. And I will be there to deliver. I will be there to defend. I want you to know that he did it. He walked around behind Israel to protect their flanks. When old associations remind us of how bad we used to be, when evil memories trouble us, when ghosts and specters of our past haunt us, our Redeemer is sufficient. He will stand between us and our problem. He fainteth not. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is a protection to all who claim him as their Savior. And suddenly, there was a great noise heard. Now, all of us know that water seeks its own level. But here before the very eyes of the Jews, the waters begin to pile themselves up into liquid mountains, and a broadway is opened through the Red Sea. Then a mighty wind goes in and dries up the mud. And God says to Moses, move forward. The cloud is still at the rear as Israel rumbles forward into the sea. And when the last one is over, then the cloud starts following through. Jesus just takes his time. There were some old folks who came out of Egypt, and they couldn't move fast. No hurry. Take your time, children. Don't get excited. I'm not going to pass you by. I'm going to remain behind till the last one is safely over. And when they finally mounted the beach on the other side, the pillar of cloud withdrew, and the axles of Pharaoh's chariots were loosed. And he gave a command to go forward, and they thundered into the sea. And when they were in the midst of the sea, God spoke to the waters, and he closed the liquid gate, sealing off their egress. The horses raised themselves up and neighed in terror, their nostrils dilated, their manes curled along the powerful arches of their necks. Pharaoh shouted, retreat! But when they tried to turn around, God had closed the gates behind. And then the waters hungry, the waters angry, the waters vindictive, broke loose, boiling and churning, smashing, shattering, battering, closing the circle. And when the rumble died, the Jews stood in amazement on the far shore and beheld the floating cadavers of Egyptians, clad in armor, a miracle. Steel is floating. The sword of Pharaoh is floating towards Joshua. God is about to equip his army with what remained as the booty of his victory. What a mighty deliverance. And now I come to the climax. Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. The people were aflame with thanksgiving, and prayer and praise rose. It was swelling like a tempest. When there seemed to be a lull, It was only that the splendid soprano of Miriam could be heard as they sang and sang and danced before the Lord. The clang of timbrels, the sound of the trumpet, the tumult of the sacred dance. You know, the church now objects to most instruments of music. We are making atheists of instruments. And I ask, why must the trumpet be an atheist? Why must it only perform in a nightclub? Why must the timbrel only perform at the theater? Every Sabbath ought to be a day of mighty music. And I tell you that one of the reasons I've enjoyed myself here this week was hearing Dr. Becker on the organ. Hearing the powerful music of deliverance! Of deliverance and triumph and joy. They sang a song with Moses. And that song was history. It was a song of how we got over. It was a song of victory. And the point of my message today is that those who sing of victory ought to have the victory. Those who sing of faith ought to have faith. Those who sing of love ought to have love. And no greater lie could be sung than a lie sung in church before the presence of the Lord. If our music is poor, it's because our piety is poor. If our music is worldly, it's because we are worldly. But the song of Moses and the Lamb must begin right here on earth. I want to tell you something. The song of Moses and the Lamb is a song of parallel. And there are powerful parallels between Moses and Christ. And Moses was a type of Christ. But I don't have time to go through those things at this hour. I must make this point, however, that the song of Moses and the Lamb is a song that ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Now, I'm very deliberate in what I'm about to say now, because I have proclaimed to many this week that while I do not categorically put aside New Testament witnessing, I do declare it does not go far enough. And if I am wrong, then the Scripture is wrong. If I am wrong, then the spirit of prophecy is wrong. For it was at the cross of Christ that all men of all ages meet for their salvation. It was at the cross of Christ that justice and peace met together, that righteousness and law shook hands. It was at the cross of Christ that the old and the new were brought together. And Ellen White says, don't ever preach grace without law. And don't ever preach law without grace. And I ask you to say amen to that. So the song of Moses is a song of law. And the song of the Lamb is a song of grace. The song of Moses and the Lamb is a song of righteousness by faith, backed up by righteous works. And don't you ever forget it. There is no salvation in keeping the law, but there is plenty damnation in breaking it. And don't you ever forget it. No man is able to obey the commandments of God except Christ comes into his life. But when Christ comes in, he brings righteousness, which is right doing. The song of Moses and the Lamb is not two songs. It's one song. Talking about New Testament witnessing, it's not the song of Peter and the Lamb, and Peter was a good fella. It's not the song of John and the Lamb, and he was the beloved of Christ. It's the song of Moses. It reaches back to Sinai. And I want to tell you that God is still speaking out of the burning bush to all of us today, and he is saying, I am. He's still thundering from Mount Sinai saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And God will never change. It's a song of Moses and the Lamb. Not the song of Abraham and the Lamb. Abraham only saw the promise afar off. It's not the song of Isaac and the Lamb. He only received the promise from his father. It's not the song of Jacob and the Lamb. For Jacob saw the ladder, but not the victory. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's the song that was sung after the victory was won. When Moses began to sing, he was standing on the shore and the enemy was dead. So the song of Moses was a song after the fact. It was a song after the victory. And when we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, I want you to know it will be after the victory is entirely won. Today, sinners are singing our songs. They're taking our religious music to the nightclub and the dance hall. But there is a song they can't sing. There is one song they will not pervert. There is one song that hypocrites cannot use in pretense. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. When we sing that one, God will have utterly redeemed his people, and their enemies will be their footstool. We will have a complete victory. As Martin Luther King said, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. The song of Moses and the Lamb will be a song when we are beyond the reach of the devil, when the enemy, like Pharaoh, will be utterly cast down and destroyed. We're going to sing a song of victory. And I want to tell you, I plan to be there, and I hope you do too. Right now, we can't sing that song. We can't sing it while hypocrites still encumber the church. We can't sing it now while God's people are still dying of cancer. We can't sing it now when saints go home and bathe their pillows with their tears. We can't sing that song now when there's so many disappointments. I looked into the eyes of bright and intelligent young people who are concerned about enough money just to stay in school. We can't sing the song now when there is tension and stress. We can't sing that song now when we are growing old and feeble and bending towards the grave. We can't sing that song when there is so much inequity and hostility and violence about us. We can't sing that song when we're stumbling and faltering. We can't sing that song when napalm is burning up innocent women and children. We can't sing that song when the earth is defiled and polluted. We can't sing that song because of the presence of sin. But when Jesus comes, he's going to cast down principalities and powers. And the kingdoms of this earth will become dust. And he will deliver his people forever and ever. Then, like Moses and the company of Israel who stood beside the Red Sea, we're going to stand on the sea of glass and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And the Bible says in Zephaniah 3 that even the Lord himself shall rejoice over his people with singing. Christ is going to sing a solo. I want to be there. You must be there. We look forward to that mighty chorus when even the cords of my throat shall be endowed with timber, and I shall sing, saved by grace. Title of our message tonight, Failing Lust. And I would like to go to a section of the Bible which is very familiar to you and which is most often used when one is addressing a congregation of young people. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Just in case there are some older ones here who think they're excluded from the interest of this scripture, I would like to quote those opening words again from another version. Stop and consider God who has created you while you are as young as you are. And that takes in everybody here. Solomon was saying, be afraid to get any older without God. Ellen White says, go to bed at night with every sin confessed. Don't you dare go to sleep. Unless you know by faith that things are right. Now this chapter, written by Solomon, is descriptive of the declining vision, vigor, and vitality which is concomitant with dotage and old age. And he uses powerful language, memorable metaphors and similes to try to describe what happens when one gets old. He paints graphic pictures. When he thinks of the hair turning white, he says, the almond tree shall flourish. When he thinks of the eyesight failing, he says the windows be darkened. When he reflects upon the faltering voice, he says the daughters of music are brought low. He even mentions the missing teeth, the grinders be few. Be afraid to grow old without God. Stop and consider your God. Give him premiership in your life before you get any older. Don't you dare put it off. I read somewhere that the mental age of Americans strikes an average at about 13 years. But even more serious than that is the moral age of Americans. This is not measured by a ticking clock or draining sand or a spinning earth. For whoever will not do right once he knows right has already entered into dotage and old age. He is burning the candle at both ends and using up his life forces. The moral age of Americans. We have become utterly childish. The Apostle Paul said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Jesus said, except you become as little children, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But there's a great difference between being childlike and childish. And what is happening in the world today indicates that we're becoming more and more childish. And we want to have our own way and give in to our own lust and indulge our own foul desires. That's childish when we refuse to be controlled by God or even to use self-control. Now, it is a fact that when Solomon said desire shall fail, he was referring primarily to sexual desire. But this text is broader than that. And I am suggesting tonight that when a crisis is severe enough,
all human desires fail.
When man sinned in the beginning, there was planted in our flesh a flaw, the seed of sin. Man's spiritual nature died, we are told. The image of God was well nigh obliterated, says Ellen White. Something terrible happened to us when man fell. Man who was made in God's image, made to walk with angels, is now fit company only for demons. Man was created to laugh and not cry, to rejoice and not sigh. And now he's so degraded and debauched, his nature so polluted, that his very heart is turned away from God and is repelled by righteous things. The Bible says that he cannot receive the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And ladies and gentlemen, we cannot naturally enjoy spiritual things. When we are born only once, we are born at enmity with God. We don't like his way, we don't like his word, we don't enjoy the sermons, we don't enjoy his music, we don't enjoy his clothes, and we wonder how on earth we can ever change. There's a way. There is such a thing as the new birth. And when that takes place, all things become new. And our desires are new. Our tastes are new. But until that happens, man is the victim of his own inordinate affection. He lusts. His desires are polluted. His very nature is in rebellion against God. He cannot enjoy the things of God. He naturally enjoys the pleasures of sin. The things of God are foolishness unto him, and we are born that way. We don't have to turn bad. We come here like that. The Bible says they go astray as soon as they be born. We don't have to develop this appetite, this insatiable appetite for sin and sinful pleasure. It is planted in our flesh, and a person born only once will always be ruled by these desires. Someone was trying to be funny one day and sent me a postcard from California with a picture on it, and the word said, "Everything I like is either immoral, illegal, or fattening." That's not funny. That's about the way it is. That's a sad commentary on humanity, on the human race. For it is a fact that that which attracts us and tantalizes us and excites us and exhilarates us and thrills us and fascinates us is generally that which is not good for us. Inordinate desires, carnal lust. That's why we find ourselves defending license. You say something against the Rolling Stones, and young people on our campuses will give you a hot argument. People out there can denounce the Lord and his word, and we just stand back and take it. There is something wrong when we defend our record collections and don't defend God when his name is trailed in the dust. We hate whatever opposes our desire. Ellen White says they are reproved and they rebel. Tell them the truth, they go away angry. And God never sends the truth to embarrass us. never sends it to try to make us feel bad. He sends the truth to save us, and he sends it in love and mercy. That's why preachers preach straight. They love you and are desperate for your salvation. But I want to declare with a wise man tonight that desire shall fail, and you don't have to wait until old age for it to happen. For in a sufficient crisis, every human desire fails. You could come into this auditorium tonight so hungry, you feel like you could eat dry bread. But someone could tell you news so sad, you would lose your appetite. Desire would fail. You could be so much in love that you just figure you can't live any longer, and you could hear a certain report, and you'd forget all about your beloved. Desire would fail. Throughout the Bible, there are the names of those human wrecks on the shores of time who yielded to desire rather than to principle. They were more interested in what felt good than in what was good for them. One such man was Balaam. Balaam knew the truth. Balaam was the instrument of the Lord, but he loved money. And for money, he would compromise principle. For money, he would deign to curse the people of God. And when he couldn't do that, he came up with a damnable scheme that the enemies of God's people exposed the men of God to the women of the world. And immorality was the last great weapon of the devil against Israel before they crossed over. And it was Balaam's idea. And Balaam had dreams of what money could do. It was so important to him. Until that day he lay amongst Midian's dead. And then desire failed. He wasn't interested in money anymore. Gladly would he have given every dime he'd ever earned if he could only die the death of the righteous. And he cried out to God, "Let me die that death." But he cried out too late. Desire failed. I think of Belshazzar. Who knew better? And I've made it clear, no man is condemned for being in darkness. No man, God says at the times of this ignorance, he winks at it. No man is condemned for being in darkness. The Bible says, this is the condemnation, that light is come, and men love darkness rather than light. That's why we're condemned. Because God speaks and we say, ha! Then we're condemned. This man Belshazzar knew better. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, that story was written in the Chronicles of Babylon. He understood very well that the vessels brought down there were sacred, and Nebuchadnezzar had even commanded that they be treated with respect. But one night he had a party, and he brought in all of his swinging friends. He brought in his dancing girls and his rock and roll band. And when it all got started, the Bible says, when this man Belshazzar had tasted of the wine, and that's significant, he wasn't even drunk yet. Had he been good and drunk, he might have been forgiven. But he was just tasting the wine. And he got bold before his friends. And he ordered the sacred vessels brought in. And while they were reveling and enjoying themselves, there came that bloodless hand out of the sleeve of darkness and began to write on the wall. those words that only a child of God could read. And the record is that his knees smote together, and I tell you, desire failed. He wasn't interested in dancing any longer. He wasn't interested in the band any longer. He wasn't interested in the women any longer. He didn't want to drink anymore. Desire failed. The things that had been so precious and so pleasant didn't mean a thing now. The party came to a screeching halt. And he pleaded amongst his wise men, tell me what it means, and I'll make you a third ruler in Babylon. And they couldn't read it. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And then somebody remembered Daniel. Now, Daniel should have been at the party. I imagine they put on the bottom of his invitation, respond if you please. And Daniel wrote a polite apology. It's not my kind of party, nor my kind of music. I cannot come. But when they saw the writing on the wall, oh, let's get Daniel. And when Daniel walked in, Belshazzar said, Daniel, if you read it for me, I'll make you third ruler in Babylon. Put a golden chain around your neck. What kind of deal was that? You see, he wasn't even first ruler. He was vice regent. He was the Spiro Agnew of Babylon. His father was the king, but he delighted in exports abroad and left this fella on the throne as the vice president. So what he was saying to Daniel was, that's one, I'm two, you are three. And when Daniel looked up and got the message, I'm going to tell you what it says free of charge. But before I do, I want to tell you something else. And Daniel went back into history and rehearsed what had happened. And then he said these words, but thou, O king, though thou knewest all this, and there is the condemnation. You knew. Man, you knew. But in spite of your knowledge, you went ahead anyhow. Now I'm ready to tell you what it means. It means that you're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Tonight, you're going to die, and your kingdom will be given to the Medes and the Persians. Desire had failed. And then there was Judas, another lover of money. 30 pieces of silver, and you don't even have to hit him. You don't have to drive the nail. You don't have to press the crown of thorns on him. Just kiss him. And incidentally, kissing is a custom in the Middle East. I preached for 3 months over there, and I got kissed plenty times at night by men. So it's not an embarrassing thing to be kissed in the Middle East. Seems so easy. 30 pieces of silver. Less than 20 bucks, I read. But 20 bucks would go a long way in that day. And Judas had a vision of a robe that would make Peter, James, and John really take notice. Sandals that could not be missed. Why, he said to himself, all I've got to do is kiss him and then I'll move out of the way and they'll move in on him and he'll disappear. He's done it before. Nothing can come of it and I'll be 20 bucks richer. And so he performed his little deed. And he stood by to watch Jesus evaporate, but he didn't. His hands were bound. And the smile left Judas's face as he heard a loud whack as soldiers brought their rough hands across the lips of the Savior and the blood trickled from the corner of his mouth. He followed along and watched the humiliation. He heard the sound of the cat of nine tails and he knew what it was doing as those bits of flint and steel buried themselves underneath the skin of our Lord, and when the Roman soldier yanked it back, he ripped open his hide. And Judas kept wishing, disappear, disappear. And desire failed. And all of a sudden, that 20 bucks was bothering him. He didn't know what to do with it, like something too hot to hold. What shall I do with it? And he carried it back to the conspirators. And he said, look, I don't want it. He hadn't spent a dime.
hadn't spent 10 cents. Desire failed. He didn't want it. And when they wouldn't receive it, he cast it on the floor at their feet and went out. And as that procession of madness moved towards Dead Man's Hill, a hush came over the crowd temporarily. For out in a certain valley hanged a man. The dogs pulling at his entrails, a mute symbol to generations yet unborn that it never pays to sell out to the devil. Desire failed. A little while back, I was on my way to Columbus, Ohio, to attend a ministerial convention. We were on a 737 Boeing jet. Had a good flight all the way and started down to land when suddenly the pilot gunned his motors and pulled the plane up, went out over Dayton somewhere and turned around and called the stewardesses forward. And when they came out, you could look at them and know that something was wrong, for they were as pale as sheets. And then the pilot said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we've got problems. The landing gear won't come down in this plane." He said, "So we're going to fly around a little bit and see if we can straighten it out." And that plane was loaded to the gills, and it became a very solemn place to be. And after 1 hour and 28 minutes of diving and climbing and twisting and turning, he called the stewardesses forward again, and when they came back, their complexion hadn't improved. And the pilot said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we can't fix it. We have buzzed the tower. They can't see our wheels down, and everything on our dash is red." But he said, "We can't stay up here forever. All the planes are stacked up waiting on us. We've got to go down. We're therefore asking you to prepare for a crash landing." Then he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to be honest with you. We've never crash landed one of these before." He said, "Now, if these wheels are partially down and we break the engines, there is a pitch forward, same as in an automobile, and a plane this light can flip." He said, "On the other hand, if we can set down easy, there is still the possibility of explosion and fire. Some of you might die, but some can live if you will follow instructions. Therefore, there will be no panic on this airplane." And as soon as we can bring it under control, we'll be back there with you giving directions, and you will follow directions. If you see smoke forward, then go aft. If you see it back there, come forward. But do it in an orderly way. Follow instructions. Let's save all the life we can." And ladies and gentlemen, we had to prepare to die. They dragged a big plastic bag down the aisles, and all the women threw in their high-heeled shoes. And then the stewardesses took 5 men forward to tell them how to man the emergency chutes. And after that, they told us how to grasp the neck and bend over hard upon impact. And I looked at a plane load of terrified people and desire failed. One group had been playing cards all the way, even made an announcement for a fourth partner. They put up the deck now. Desire failed. Others had ordered their scotch on the rocks and their Bloody Marys, and they drank and laughed all the way out there. But now nobody said, "Stewardess, bring me a drink." Desire failed. Not one cigarette was lighted. I had noticed a group of men, obviously businessmen, with attaché cases open, and with pencils they were figuring and writing and adding up columns all the way to Columbus. But now they put their pens in their pockets and closed their attaché cases, and one of them got up and got his overcoat. And everybody else, like cattle, got up and got an overcoat. Those contracts didn't matter anymore. But wait till you hear about this fella. A Marine corporal sat right in front of me with a Playboy magazine. And he laid himself back and crossed his legs and he held it high. And I had to look straight up. But when that announcement was made, I leaned around to see what he was doing. And he took that book and he rolled it up and he just kept twisting it like this. The pictures weren't exciting anymore. Desire failed. And finally, he opened the pocket and pushed it in there as though it were poisonous. And he sat there wringing his hands. The Bible says that when God began to manifest his wrath at Calvary, the people beholding smote their breasts and returned. And I was interested in that. And I read that it is a gesture indicating extreme anguish. And on that plane, I saw women doing this. And sitting next to me was a lady from the Deep South, Mrs. DeGrasse. Hadn't said a word to me. But when that announcement was made, she said, "Are you scared?" I said, "I'm a clergyman. I'm not afraid." She locked her arm in mine and patted my hand. She didn't care what color I was now. All of that junk is going out the window. One of these days, when you start running to your cave in the mountain, you're going to be glad for somebody to be along if he's purple. She said, "It's so good to be sitting next to a minister." I turned my face to the window to talk to the Lord. And if you've rode planes at night, you know when the lights are on and you look to the window, it's like looking in a mirror. And when I saw the expression on my face, it almost shocked me. And I saw myself smiling in the window. And I said to myself, "Thank God, this thing is for real. You can pretend all you want to, but when somebody's telling you you might die, you can't fake it then." And I had asked the Lord to take care of Walterine and Skipper and Deidre. I don't know how it's going to be later, but I hope it will be as it was then. I even held my hands up, steady, and I just sat there saying, "Peace that passeth understanding." Well, certainly you want to hear the end of the story. As we came down, there seems to have been about 50 ambulances and fire trucks lining the runway. And as soon as we touched down, the cars and trucks took off as fast as they could, following us along. And men apparently stationed all along the way were talking to the pilot through microphones. The wheels did come down. And I thought he never would stop because he was afraid of that front wheel. If it collapsed, we'd flip. And apparently they told him, "We think it'll hold." And way down near the end of the runway, he suddenly reversed those engines and those belts nearly cut us in two. And when we pulled into the airport, everybody was at one big window crying. People got out and kissed the ground. And Mrs. DeGrasse turned my arm loose and said, "I'm going to kiss the pilot." I said, "You'd better thank God." One day, the heavens are going to split wide open, revealing Jesus throwing down the kingdoms of this world, riding down through space in chariots of flaming fire, and the thunder and lightning of his chariot wheels shall split the air, and the earth will be thrown into convulsions. And our scripture said that every bondman and every mighty man, the rich and the poor, will run from his presence to the rocks and the mountains, saying, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." And Ellen White says, "They will curse the idols that have stood between their souls and heaven."
Somebody who has known the truth is going to pick up his record collection and slam it to the floor and curse it. Somebody is going to fling open the doors of a wardrobe and curse them. They will cast their gold and silver into the streets and no one will pick it up. They will hate the idols. You see, young people, one of these days, everybody's going to repent. Now, that is an established fact. On the side of a church in Philadelphia in 1971, there was a sign. It said, "Repent now and avoid the rush at doomsday." But one of these days, everybody's going to repent. Everybody's going to wish they had listened. It's just a matter of time. For the Bible says that when Christ is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that in the dazzling effulgent glory of that powerful hour, even the devil himself shall fall on his knees, for every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It's just a matter of time. The best time is now.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make it available on CD. International copyright, American Cassette Ministries. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. You can trust it. There is no compromise here. Waiting to serve you, this is American Cassette Ministries, where we've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. Your testimonies, prayers, and financial support are important to the continuation of this nonprofit ministry. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.